We are in Romans 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
You know, when you think about the universe that God has made, it's extremely humbling. Not only from the standpoint of its beauty, but its staggering magnitude. For example, our closest neighbor in space is the moon, a mere 240,000 miles away. If you were traveling the speed of sound, you could reach the moon in about 13 days. So if you were planning a summer vacation to the moon, you'd probably need more than a month, because it would take you about a month to get there and get back. If you wanted to spend any time there, you'd need more than a month. Now, the sun, of course, is quite a bit further than the moon, 93 million miles. So if you were traveling the speed of sound, 750 miles per hour, it would take you about 14 years to reach the sun. And the time required for places further away than the sun, to express them in terms of getting there, the speed of sound, it's kind of meaningless. We have another standard for that, and we use the speed of light to measure either the distance or to say how long it'll take to get there. Now, the speed of light is 670 million miles per hour. 670 million miles per hour. So if you were going to travel here to the moon and back, rather than taking you about a month, it would take 2.5 seconds to make that round trip. Very fast travel, by the way. Now, if you were traveling to, say, the most distant planet from the sun, which is Pluto, traveling at that speed, it'd take you about 5.5 hours to get there. To get to the closest star to us, other than our own sun, traveling that speed, 670 million miles per hour, would take about 4 years. To travel from one end of our local galaxy, the Milky Way, if you started at one end of it way over here, and you traveled all the way across the Milky Way, one galaxy, the one we live in, our home, would take 100,000 years to go from one end to the other. The largest galaxy in what's called our local group, because relatively speaking, the galaxies are pretty close, but the largest galaxy in our local group is known as Andromeda. To reach the Andromeda galaxy, traveling 670 million miles per hour, would take about 2 million years. And then if you wanted to travel to the most distant galaxy that's ever been discovered, it's called IOK-1. It's named after its discoverers, three discoverers. Traveling 670 million miles per hour, it would require 13 billion years to get there. You thought Albany was a long ways away. Is it any wonder that the psalmist wrote these words? He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? the Son of Man that you care for him? Good question, don't you think? But the amazing thing is that of all God's material creation, of all the material things he has made throughout the entire universe, his crowning achievement, we're told, is man. Now, the angels, of course, were created by God, but the angels are not material beings. They're immaterial. They are non-material, immortal beings. But there is no greater creation in God's entire material world, his entire material universe, than human beings. So the psalmist adds, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." It's a wonder that anyone could ever suffer from any kind of self-esteem issues, considering we are the pinnacle of God's created material universe. So if man is so special, and he is, it would behoove us to see what else the Bible says about man, whatever else the Bible teaches us about the human race. This is part 3 of our summer series, This We Believe. We're exploring the doctrinal statement of the Evangelical Free Church of America, 10 articles of faith, and we're taking them one at a time throughout the summer months. Today we're looking at what theologians call anthropology, or the doctrine of man. Now, when you came in, hopefully in your bulletin, you had a copy of the doctrinal statement. We've been looking at this. This is the third week now, as we're in part 3. And we'll be referring to this throughout the summer, as we do all 10 parts. So if you want to pull this out, and I will read the third article in the statement of faith, where it says, "We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed." So we're going to take each of those statements, each of those phrases, in some cases just individual words, one at a time, and see not only what the doctrinal statement says in this regard, but what the scriptures teach us, either directly or through principle. So the first part says, God created Adam and Eve in his image. First chapter, first book of the Bible, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, before we delve into what this means, I want to settle something. I want to remove any thought that in using the term man, to describe the human race is any way chauvinistic or sexist. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, God there gives a summary statement of the creation by way of Moses. And here's what it says. "This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man," Adam, or Adam. He called male and female man. And so we should let the record show that God was the one who originally referred to the human race of male and female as man. There's no need to apologize for the term. There's no need to be concerned about using the word to refer to all of humankind. It's neither chauvinistic, neither sexist. It is actually biblical. So with that out of the way, we'll move on. Now, a lot of ink and a lot of paper has been used in trying to explain the meaning of this very important biblical term, the image of God. Dissertations written, books published, articles compiled that attempt to explain what this phrase means. And though a lot has been said and a lot of good has been said about it, the term simply means that in one or more ways, we, human beings, are like God. In one or more ways, we resemble God. So, how are human beings like God? Well, there are a lot of ways that we are like God. But let me just mention a few. First of all, we have the ability to think and to reason. We can engage in abstract thinking. We can even think about thinking. And we can think about how we know what we know. And though in the animal kingdom we see some pretty remarkable things, we can train animals to sit up and roll over, and we can train rats to get out of a maze successfully and get a little treat at the end of it. But animals do not reason like human beings do. No chimpanzees will ever gather in a library to debate or argue about the Trinity or the relative merits of Calvinism or democracy or supply-side economics. It's not going to happen. It never has, and it never will. And even though dolphins travel in schools, and even though they're very bright for aquatic life, no dolphin will ever publish any works like The History of Dolphin Thought. They're just not going to. Even preschoolers, even a four-year-old, has an extraordinary use of language and concepts that are so far above or beyond anything in the animal kingdom, to compare them is just silly. It's silly. And human beings have an inner sense of right and wrong that animals don't possess. An animal responds to fear of punishment or a hope of reward. Animals are not concerned with justice or morality. And human beings have a spiritual element within them, an immaterial part of every human being that survives physical death. It's taught throughout the Bible. Not everybody agrees with it, but it's just another example of how we have some similarity to God. God, of course, is totally immaterial. He's a spirit. But we reflect that aspect of him by having a non-material part of us within. We are like God in that we relate to people and to God himself on a personal level. We saw a couple of weeks ago that God is a relational being at his very core. His very nature is one of a relational being. And our relational characteristics reflect God and his likeness. To be made in God's image and his likeness means that God has characteristics that we share. Certainly, obviously, to a much lesser degree, but to some extent, nonetheless. And wouldn't we expect our Creator to reflect some of his own being in his creation? Don't all creative people do that? Don't they all express something about who they are in what they create? But how did God do it? There's the question of how God created human beings. And of course, we immediately dismiss any non-theistic, non-biblical explanation. And yet, some questions remain. For example, the Genesis account, is it to be understood as historical or as allegorical? And the days of Genesis 1 and 2, should we understand them to be 24-hour days, like a solar day? Or are they periods of time that are much longer than just 24 hours? Genesis, of course, was written in a pre-scientific age. So should it be read pre-scientifically? Now, there are good, clear-thinking, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians who have various positions on this issue. But here are some things to think about. No one but God was present at creation, so no one else is really qualified to speak with authority to the degree that God speaks. And God is a God of revelation, isn't he? He loves to communicate, and this is what he gave us in terms of communicating to us how he created. So we shouldn't abandon it casually. Rejecting the straightforward Genesis account of creation also has very far-reaching theological implications. And when we abandon it, we can get ourselves into some pretty sticky theological wickets very quickly. I would recommend, or suggest at least, that you not abandon the literal grammatical record in Genesis 1 without good reason and without thinking it through very carefully. And I know many people have. And I'm not here to say anything pejorative about their position, but don't abandon it too quickly. Give it lots of thought before you do. Next, we see that Adam and Eve sinned when tempted by Satan. Now, God's forbidding of the eating of the fruit in the garden, as you know, it was a test. It was a test to see if Adam and Eve would obey God's command simply because He gave them a command to obey and to test their loyalty. Now, God could have made any prohibition. The fact that they were not to eat from this tree was, in many ways, just arbitrary. God chose something that would test them. He could have made it a prohibition to walk backwards or to part their hair on the right side rather than the left or to eat unwashed fruit or to talk with their mouth full. He could have made any possible prohibition. But the purpose of it was to test their will. So he said, don't eat fruit from this tree. It was a clear commandment. They understood it. And it was to test their loyalty to God, who had given them everything that they needed. And though they were tempted to sin, and they were tempted to sin, they were responsible for their decision to sin. Temptation never is an excuse to sin. We can never say, well, you know, I wouldn't have done it if I wasn't tempted. Well, of course you were tempted. We're always tempted to sin. That's the process. But it's the yielding to it. It's the decision to disobey that's sinful. It's saying yes to what's forbidden. And that's what they did. They said yes to what was forbidden. And then next we see this was done in union with Adam. Now, this gets a bit complicated theologically, but simply put, it means that when Adam originally sinned, you and I did too. Long before we were even born, we sinned through him. You see, he was our representative, if you will. He was our proxy. And all of the consequences of Adam's sin were then passed on to everyone else from that day forward. Now, does this seem unfair? Well, consider that unless you've never sinned yourself, you don't really have a case. If you've ever sinned, then you've done no better than Adam did. So I think we can all relax about that and don't feel like we're the one exception and that we should not have inherited Adam's sin as we did. It's perfectly fair. Here's the best part. Just as you sinned and I sinned along with Adam, because he was our representative, likewise, when Jesus died on the cross, he died as our representative too. How do you like that? Yeah, we're all too happy to accept that representation. But the Bible clearly says that they're equal. Just as we inherited Adam's sin, we inherit Christ's righteousness through faith. Here's the way it's said in Romans 5:18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, that's Adam, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that's Christ, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That's fantastic news. It's, in fact, good news, and that's why the Bible calls it that. Just as we die because of Adam's disobedience, We live because of Jesus' obedience. It's actually a very good deal. Very good deal. Being sinners, the statement goes on to say, by nature and by choice. Every human being since Adam and Eve, with only one exception, has been born with a sin nature. Now, what's a sin nature? Well, a sin nature is simply a nature that is inclined to sin. Just as we might say that someone has an agreeable nature, we mean that they are inclined to be agreeable. Well, we are inclined to sin. Theologians say or call our bent to sin, our tendency, our propensity, our inclination to sin, original sin. You could call it inherited sin, if you like. We are sinners at birth. We are sinners by nature, by constitution. All of us, no exceptions. But not only are we sinners by nature, the Bible says that we are also sinners by choice, by decision. It's not just our nature, it's not just the way we are, it's the way we act and behave. We have a tendency to sin, and we follow that tendency naturally. Now, theoretically, you could have a tendency to sin, but still choose not to, right? Isn't that possible? You could have the nature of a sinful being, but still choose not to. Just like a bird has a flying nature, but the bird could choose to just kind of sit around all day and never fly. Or a dog has a barking nature, but a dog could decide never to make any sounds or bark. But we stand condemned by God by our sinful nature. We are condemned just because of who we are. We start that way. We are condemned, in fact, before we sin the very first time. We inherit our condemnation from Adam. Just like you inherit your DNA from your parents. You may not like it, you may complain about it, but you can't change it. You're stuck with your DNA. And we're all stuck with our sin nature. And it goes on to say that we are alienated from God. Now, sin is bad enough in that it's a direct disobedience to God's command, but it also alienates us from God. It separates us from God. Much like when you sin against another person, it alienates the two of you. It kind of a wall comes up between you. And the original sin of Adam and Eve had other unpleasant consequences, like physical death and spiritual death and a universal curse, which is described in Romans chapter 8. And there's this thing that theologians call total depravity. Does that sound like a compliment to you? It's not. It means that sin affects every aspect of our being. There is no part of a human being in which sin has not had some adverse effect. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, says something it's so profoundly simple. And yet, it's amazing how many people miss something this clear and obvious. Here's what he says. These, then, are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Everybody, everywhere, has this sense that some things are right and some things are wrong, and they just can't get rid of it. It just kind of sticks to them like Velcro. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he basically condensed the whole human predicament. We know that we should do this, but we don't do this, and it puts us in a state of condemnation. Now, we do it naturally because we have a sin nature, but it doesn't matter in the end. We sin both because it's our nature and because we choose to. And as a result, it goes on to say that we are under God's wrath. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." If God's wrath remains on us, we will not see God, we will not see life. But we will be alienated and separated from God forever. The only way we will see him, the only way we will see eternal life, is if God's wrath is removed from us. And it can only be removed through the provision of Jesus' atoning death for us. That's the only way it can be removed. And the last point of the statement is only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Now think for a moment about something that you own, that you like really clean. You really like this thing clean. Maybe your car. Maybe you love having a clean car. And you scrub it, you wash it, you wax it, you vacuum it out. You may even pay someone money to detail it for you. But you just really like a clean car. Or maybe it's your home that you really like clean. Well, picture in your mind that you've just cleaned this thing, whatever it is. It's spick and span. It's pristine, it's shiny, it's clean, it looks fantastic. And at the moment you're admiring this thing that's so clean, one of your kids comes to the house who has been playing all afternoon at the local creek. And they're covered with mud and they're covered with dirty water. And they start to come into the house or into the car. And you say, "Stop, stop, you cannot come in like that. You must be cleaned up first." Well, in a similar way, we are too dirty to come into the presence of a holy, righteous, perfect God. We need to be cleaned up first. We're not just talking about a clean object somehow making an unclean object making a clean object dirty. We're talking about an unclean person coming into the presence of a holy and perfect God. Totally holy God. Now, our sinfulness does not defile God. So if your kid walks into the house covered with mud and all that and walks onto your freshly cleaned floor or carpet and he gets the carpet or the floor dirty, it's kind of in a sense he's defiled or she has defiled the carpet. Because it's now dirty. And theoretically, you can never get the carpet as clean as it once was. Well, God cannot be defiled. There's nothing we can do, even entering God's presence in our sinful state. We cannot defile God. Nothing can defile God. But our sin can be an affront to God's character and his holiness. For example, you could call me all kinds of disgusting and ugly and vile and rude things. But your calling me that would not make it true, right? But even if it's not true, your saying it would be an affront to me, would it not? It would be offensive to me. And likewise, even though we do not defile God, we don't make God less than perfect or holy by entering his presence, we are an affront to God's holiness and to his character. Because sin is such an affront to the holy and righteous character of God, no one will enter God's presence. No one will enter his presence who hasn't first been cleaned up. And the only way we can be cleaned up is through faith in the cleansing death of Christ. That's the only way it can happen. And that's why Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He meant that you cannot be prepared to enter God's presence. You cannot be cleansed of the defiling sin except through him. And of course, he said it a lot of different ways. But in essence, that's what he's saying. Only when we recognize our sinfulness, that it has alienated us from God and put us under God's wrath, and that only through saving faith in the work of Christ and our personal trust in Him can we be rescued and reconciled and renewed. Rescued from condemnation, reconciled to God, so our relationship with God is restored to what it could be and what has been marred because of sin, and renewed. Renewed through forgiveness, and then God adopts us into His family. This is who we are, and this is what the Bible says we are. This is man, as God says we are. Now, we may chafe at it, we may not like it, we may disagree with it, we may deny it, we may ignore it. But this is what our Creator has revealed about who we are and about what must be done in light of who we are. So I trust that you have already done what needs to be done, and that's to place your personal faith in Christ and receive the cleansing that God offers. It doesn't cost you anything. It costs God lots. But it doesn't cost you anything. It just requires an act of faith, of trust on your part. And if you haven't done that, I trust that you will right away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a clear explanation of who we are as human beings, that we are the pinnacle of your material universe, that of all the things that have been made, of all the things that have been created, with the only exception, the angels, we are at the top by your own word. And yet we know, even as the pinnacle of your creation, your word is also quick to point out that we are sinful, both by nature and by choice. And it's been that way since the beginning, and it remains that to this day. So we thank you for such an honest appraisal of who we are. And even though in some ways we are discouraged by it, we are also encouraged by knowing that you have provided a remedy for our predicament. And that remedy is not found in some kind of improvement program or some desire on our part to kind of make it right by doing good deeds or being good people or trying to follow your rules, your commandments, your law. That the only way we will ever see you and ever be allowed entrance into your presence is if we have been cleansed from our defiling sin. And that's nothing we can do ourselves. It's something that you must do for us. And you have done it in your Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sin. Even as we inherited Adam's sin, we also by faith inherit Christ's righteousness. So we know the story has a great ending. And we know that you provide that great ending. So for anyone here today that is outside of your family, because in some ways they think that either they're not guilty or they in some way can remedy their guilt themselves, we pray that you will impress upon them, upon their spirit, by your word, which is truth, that they are without hope if they are without Christ. So make that evident, we pray, that those who need to respond to your grace will do so. And we will praise you for it through Christ our Lord. Amen.